According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we get started this morning in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, we are approaching Noah's flood. We ran out of time last week as we had centered on the instructions that he was given, and then we have to move on today to also discuss the covenant and the promises that Noah is given. Not only is God destroying the world by means of flood, but God is preserving the world by means of Noah. And the work that Noah is commanded to do in building this ark and preserving the animals and all the details that come with it. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right to where we left off. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, that we are washed clean, we are made righteous, we can stand in your presence, that we have any hope, Father, to stand before you and to study, to show ourselves approved. Not one of us here this morning has earned this or deserves this. We're here today because you are a God of grace. And in your grace, Father, in the Word of God, we have the blessings to study, to show ourselves approved. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness to bless our time together through the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, you would open our ears, that you would soften our hearts. Father, we just thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, we find ourselves dealing with the book of Genesis and dealing with passages that this world just dismisses as being ridiculous and fairy tales and mythology and not true. The world says there wasn't a real flood. Do you believe there was a real flood? Well, Jesus believed there was a real flood. He talked about the days of Noah, and he used the historical days of Noah as a pattern for what he promised is going to be coming before the second advent of Jesus Christ. One of the most serious warnings given to the Jewish people for their national preservation when Antichrist is bent on their destruction. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be. And so we have the statements there. And of course, we are a Bible church and we do teach the Bible, and here we are this morning. So in Genesis 6 and following, we have the details of Noah's flood. Let's pick up with let's do the redundant verses again, and then in verses 11, 12, and 13, and then we'll move on and gain some ground to where we had left off. This way I can show off my colorful verses again. Genesis gets redundant many places, but even by Genesis standards, these verses are off the charts, okay? These verses are off the charts. When you talk about the repeated expressions that are found. And this was listed for you last week. Three highly redundant verses, even by Genesis standards, that we have eight lemmas. A lemma is a vocabulary term, a word in its dictionary form is a lemma. Eight lemmas appear 24 times in these three verses. Again and again and again and again and again. And so we see it. And here's those eight lemmas. And I colored them so you can just spot them. And I don't remember if it comes across. It does not color across in the Hebrew and the Greek. I'll fix that. I'll color them in the Hebrew and Greek as well. But for now, only in the English are they color-coded. But you see the earth in verses 11 twice, and in verse 12 twice, and in verse 13 twice, right? The earth, 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 earth. We have all that redundancy. Corrupt, 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 and destroy. I'm going to make this a little bit larger. And that way we can see, there we go. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupted, and destroy. All right? That's the same word in the Hebrew. It just has a different English translation, but it's the same Hebrew word. And so it's used four times in these three verses. And then in the sight of and before me and the filling and the violence. The violence, by the way, is the Hamas. If you ever want to study the... just double-checking there. Yes, Hamas. If you ever want to study the terrorist organization in the Middle East, why did they choose Hamas for their name? Because they're bent on destruction, that's why. And they are dedicated to destroying the Jewish people, the violence that they can unleash. Anyway, we have all this redundancy. The earth, was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And so the redundancy of this three separate times. But there's really three things that are all going on here. Verse 11 is the reality of what existed. Verse 12 is God coming down and looking at it. God's perceptional awareness of that reality. You know, there can be a reality out there, and if you refuse to look at it, what good does it do you? If you want to live your life in a delusion, ignoring the reality of what is, you can pretend that what is isn't, but all your pretending in the world doesn't change it. What is. The reality is the reality. And so God comes down to see it. And this is a glory as well. Just when he came down to talk to Adam, and he came down to talk to Enoch, and he comes down and he's talking with people. He's seeing things. He's asking questions. He is intimately involved with the human experience. He knows it's wicked, but he comes down to see it with his own eyes. God's perceptional awareness of that reality. And thirdly, verse 13 is God's teaching and instruction to his pleasing walking partner. So it is what it is, he sees what it is, and then he makes sure that his servant Noah understands what it is and what is about to happen. Understands what it is and what is about to happen. And some of this is just fundamental, and you think, well, that goes without saying, except for the fact that we live in the day and age in which we live. We live in a day and age when people are denying absolutes, they're denying reality, and they believe they can create their own reality if they just think it's the way it is, right? If they think they can be a girl, then they can be a girl. Well, wait a minute, what's the reality? Okay, the reality is what it is, not what you pretend it or what you want it to be. So these principles are vital. When we get to the instructions then, the end of all flesh has come before me. And then he says in verse 14, make for yourself an ark. Make for yourself an ark. There it is, verse 14. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And then all the description of what comes after that, all right? Make for yourself. And this is where I would die, right? Because I can't make anything. But God didn't pick me to do this. God picked Noah to do this. He picked somebody with skills and equipment and probably even owns a hammer, I'm guessing. All right? I married into a woman who has a hammer. So, and she knows how to hammer. All right. Make for yourself. And right away, though, those verses jump out at you because when we consider the principles of salvation, understand, make for yourself is totally different than what we're accustomed to. What we're accustomed to in terms of being saved is that you can't do this yourself, that no one can save themselves, that God's the one that saves. In terms of, In terms of eternal life salvation, nobody can save themselves. Nobody can save themselves. So don't even try. And we got plenty of verses. I just gave you Job 40 and Ephesians 2. You can get plenty more on that. And if you want to find your own, find your own. But it is by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If it was left up to us to save ourselves, then some of us would do a better job than others, and some would just fly on through, and some would barely scrape by, and some would be hopelessly unable, okay? But it's not. It's not up to us to save ourselves. God does the work, so God gets the glory. However, that's in the terms of eternal life salvation. In terms of earthly physical safety, in terms of earthly physical safety, you better do something, okay? Take action. In terms of earthly physical safety, don't be like that stupid joke where you're sitting around in the floodwaters waiting, praying, oh God, save me, oh God, save me, and he sends the helicopter, and he sends the rowboat, and he sends the whatever, okay? That's for physical earthly safety. He expects you to utilize the wisdom and skill that God provides to protect yourself and protect your family. And we got plenty of examples of this. when Jesus is ordering them to get some swords and to have weaponry handy for personal self-defense, that's in keeping with this principle. Likewise, when Joseph is putting in a program for saving the food for 7 years and having a stockpile of food available for those years of famine, Genesis 41, that's a use of wisdom for personal, earthly, physical safety. Same thing with Noah's flood. Physical, earthly safety. There's, how long can you tread water, right? The old Bill Cosby joke. So build an ark. Build an ark. And this is God's provision. And he's not going to just miraculously rapture Noah to heaven and then put him back when the flood's over and done with. He expects Noah to be obedient and build this thing so that him and his family and all these animals and the food they're taking with them, all of this is going to be preserved through the judgment. Because both principles have to be taught. Both principles have to be illustrated. So, in terms of earthly physical safety, utilize the wisdom and skill God provides to protect yourself and your family. Now, an ark of gopher wood. A couple things here. If you don't read the Hebrew and you're just accustomed to reading English and you have an ark, then you might be confused between Noah's ark and the Ark of the Covenant, right? That famous Indiana Jones thing where he found it and took it back to in a warehouse now. But the Ark of the Covenant, where Moses directed it, where Aaron built it, where they kept the pot of manna, they kept the rod that budded, they kept the stone tablets that Moses smashed. Those were the artifacts that were kept within the ark, okay? Different word. The ark that's of Moses, the ark that contained the Ten Commandments is a different word. It's not teva. This teva is only used here. And it's only used in two places. It's used of the ark Noah built and lived in for a year. It's also used of the basket, the wicker basket that Moses' parents floated him down the river on when he was a baby. Because the Egyptians had ordered male sons to be murdered at birth. But Moses' parents didn't murder him. They put him in an ark, a wicker basket, and floated him down the Nile River where Pharaoh's daughter found him. So, besides Genesis 6 through 9 and Exodus 2, the teva doesn't appear anywhere else in the Hebrew Old Testament. Likewise, the kind of wood that it's made out of. Now, we know it's a kind of wood because even though we don't know what gopher means, gopher is connected with a hyphen to the word for tree. So it's a kind of tree. It's a kind of wood. Okay? What kind of tree? What kind of wood? Gopher wood. Well, what is gopher wood? We don't know. Okay, lots of guesses, lots of speculation. Even modern rabbis are still debating over what that used to mean back then with not a lot of clarity. There's some guesses, and I guess there's probably some leading contenders at this point as they try to find a consensus. So make me puke. But whatever it was, this is what we end up with. And so instead of translating it, we transliterate it. And so instead of trying to find an English equivalent, we give up on finding an English equivalent. We just take the Hebrew letters, write them in Greek, in English letters, and call it good. So that's what we do here with gopher. And it's called a hapax legomenon, which means it's the one and only time anywhere in the Bible that word appears. And that's your word study right there. He is told to build it with rooms. He's told it to build it with rooms. Now we start to get some more detail. We know the material is to be manufactured out of, and we know that it's not just one open compartment, but it's subdivided in internally, that there are, and we're going to learn later, there's three floors and a window and other details that we're going to get here this morning. So make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms. Now the word for rooms is kain, the Hebrew word kain, that you typically is the word for nest. And if it was an animal or a bird, we would expect this to be nests. Make for yourself an ark, make it with nests, or make it with rooms, but compartments, what have you. Use whatever word you want to use it, but the humans are going to be in rooms, and the animals are going to be in rooms, and these rooms are going to be sized appropriately, and they're going to be kept in order. There's going to be a discipline to this process and in these things. for the 8 human beings and the 16,000 animals. Now, there's different estimates on this. There's different legitimate estimates on this. 16,000, I think, is the minimum. You could take it out to 75,000 or more, just depending on what you understand as being rescued and what kind of animals and what does it mean to rescue a kind, not a particular species. So we'll talk about that here in a moment. But of the population of the earth, maybe was more than we have today. We discussed the nature of childbirth when you live to be 900 years old and your childbearing years are a good 600 years of that. And you know, how many babies can you have in 600 years? Okay. And just because you're the grandmother of 11, that's nothing compared to back in, back in the day, you could have had hundreds and thousands of children. And then of course, tens of thousands of grandchildren, but they're all going to die in this flood. The purpose is to exterminate the corrupted humanity and to preserve the necessary humanity, that is the line of Christ, so that the seed of the woman can be preserved and continue on, so that in the birth of Jesus Christ, then a Savior can redeem humanity. All right, so 8 human beings and 16,000 animals. We'll talk about that next. Pitch it with pitch. This is kind of fun. Coffer it with kofer. Coffer it with kofer. Pitch it with pitch. Cover it with a covering. Cover it with, and I don't mind pitch. It's a fine term. But pitch it with pitch. Some Hebrew vocabulary here. Coffer is the verb, number 3722. The cognate noun is kofer, number 3724. If you use Strong's Index Concordance for your word studies, then that's where you're going to find them. Coffer is the verb. That means to cover. It doesn't mean to take away. It means to cover. And kofer is a covering, something that covers. And in this case, in the sense of pitch, pitch is used to cover, and it forms a seal. It forms waterproofing. It forms the capacity for this wood to, at the joints and connections of the wood, to be sealed so that the water doesn't come in. Rather important, this boat has to float. Okay, and in fact, that's all it has to do. It has no steering, it has no motor, it has no sail, it has no propulsion. It has, all it has is that it's a barge with the capacity to float. And that's what it's going to do for a year as the water rises and until the water falls again. So pitch it with pitch. And that's very common. Hebrew is fond of this, and it sounds silly in English. But it's very common that the Hebrew likes to use a verb with its cognate noun. And so you might sing a song, okay? That's very Hebrew, using the verb and then the cognate noun. Saying, and I picked one that we do in English as well. But pitch a pitch, that's a little weird for us, or walk a walk. Most of those in English sound very, very redundant. Sing a song doesn't sound too bad. But this is, so pitch a pitch, kofer a kofer. And the kofer study, I think, is awesome. In fact, we can take Noah's Ark and we can discuss gopher and kofer, right? We can discuss, that's kind of fun. Genesis 1 had tohu wabohu, and now Genesis 6 has kofer and gopher. But the idea of kofer, kafer, this vocabulary is critical for your atonement studies. The nature of atonement, why it is that the Hebrews had their annual atonement, which is last Thursday, by the way, if you know any Jewish people. They had their Day of Atonement last week. And it comes around every year. Here we go again. And they have their Day of Atonement. Because under Old Testament theology, sin is never removed. It's simply covered. It's covered, and when it's covered appropriately, then it's passed over. The angel of death can pass over and not apply the wrath. And so, made it for another year, and do it again next year. Jesus, on the other hand, what does he do? The once and for all sacrifice, right? John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And praise God for that. That it was more than just a covering. More than just a covering. See, with a covering, God can pass over it because God's looking forward to the future removal. He's not unjust. He's looking forward to the future removal. But eventually, that covering is going to expire if he never does remove it, right? I mean, that covering can't last forever. It's looking forward to a future removal. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He removed the sin of the world. so that then Jesus can descend into Sheol and he can take all those Old Testament believers whose sins had simply been covered, and he can say, hey, they're gone, come with me. And he takes them to heaven. That's why he leads captivity captive. That's why Abraham's bosom, paradise, is now in heaven. It's no longer in Sheol. They're no longer down there in the underworld looking across the gulf at the unbelievers. They're now in the third heaven. So these are our atonement studies. Anytime you study kafir, anytime you study kofar. And we have here, of course, that's a metaphoric use. This is a literal use. He's literally coating the ark with kofar. So, kafir it inside and out with kofar. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. And you think, well, that's straightforward enough. There shouldn't be any arguments in this verse until there are, because there are different cubits. There are traditional cubits. There's the traditional Jewish cubit. There's a longer Babylonian cubit, which doesn't apply here. But there's also a longer cubit. I think Fruchtenbaum addresses it. That is the cubit of the temple and slightly adjusted from the standard secular cubit. Anyway, we'll talk about that as well. Dimensions 440 feet long, 73 feet wide, 44 feet high. This is huge, okay? And boats like this were not manufactured in the ancient world. Not of this dimension, not of this length, okay? Not until you get into modern shipbuilding do you get anything remotely this size. When Columbus sailed, when all the age of sail and the explorers, the Spanish, the Dutch, and when everybody was sailing the world, Magellan didn't circle the world in a ship of this size, I'll tell you that. This is huge. And these are according to the Arnold Fruchtenbaum specs. If you want to just ballpark it, take foot and a half. Take 18 inches for every cubit and handle it like that. If you're really going to get precise and technical, then you can read what Arnold says about it. Arnold, of course, is a Jewish believer, the founder of Ariel Ministries, a friend of mine, lives down in San Antonio. He says, the length of the ark was to be 300 cubits, or about 450 feet long, or, to be exact, 440 feet long. The breadth of it was to be 50 cubits, about 75 feet wide, or, to be exact, 73 feet wide. The height of it, 30 cubits, or 45 feet, or exactly 44 feet. Depends on what kind of precision you demand and if you really care about the specific cubit there. Based upon these measurements, the interior was about 1,500,000 cubic feet, or 95,700 square feet, based on the three stories, okay? Because it is going to be divided into three levels, into three stories. And 95,700 square feet had the capacity to carry 43,000 tons, equal to 550 livestock cars, such as are used today by American railroads. The ark could hold about 130,000 sheep, and again, what's the average animal? There are animals smaller than sheep. There are animals bigger than sheep. But you just use a sheep unit as a ballpark to average and estimate everything else. The actual number of animals was somewhere between 35,000 and 70,000. Now, that's by Arnold's estimate. I quote a different source by Wood Merapi where he names it as 16,000 animals on the ark. Not beyond the capacity of these measurements of the ark. All right. And then he says, put in a window. And we'll have lots of fights about what this word is. Is it a window? Is it a light? Is it a roof? What is it? Well, it's a tzohar. What is a tzohar? Well, just like gopher wood, tzohar is a hapax legomena. It only appears once in the Hebrew Old Testament, and this is it. It appears nowhere else in the Bible. So, build it with a tzohar, T-S-O-H-A-R. You shall make a window for the ark, footnote, or a roof. Well, wait a minute. What is it? Is it a window or is it a roof? That seems like different things. Okay? Well, whatever it is, a window or a roof, the cognate stems, in other words, the radicals, the tzade, the hay, and the rosh, when you're looking at the elements of the Hebrew word and you can find related forms that center on concepts of light, the provision of light, okay? Lots of different words for light, but the idea that this is something that's going to let in light. It's also going to let in air. Air is very important. In fact, if it was completely hermetically sealed, they'd be dead within a short period of time, okay? They would, not just because of breathing oxygen, but because of their own gases they're letting off. And yeah, all the animals would be dead in very short order if they didn't have the proper airflow. I don't mind. In fact, I kind of like the idea of roof, but still the idea that it's letting in light, it's letting in air. There is an offset to this roof by 18 inches, by a cubit, and some of the design on that, that allows for the roof is not sitting flush on top of the ark, but with an 18-inch gap all the way around the perimeter of that ark, allowing for the inflow of air and light into the internals of the ark itself. And then there's only one door. There's only one door, and God's going to close it himself. And so you shall make a window for the ark and finish it. It says, and finish it to a cubit from the top. Finish it, set it, fix it to a cubit from the top. And so that's the gap between the roof and the boat itself. That's allowing in the light and the airflow, called a window. It's really a series of windows, 18 inches by 18 inches all the way around. And then set the door of the ark in the side of it. One door, one and only door. Okay, and of course you can preach a lot of things with that. There's one and only door, right? And if you want to get saved, there's one and only door, you know. But we can adapt this illustration for a lot of good sermonizing. But the point is, there is only one door, and God himself is going to close it. God himself is going to close it. When we get to Genesis 7:16 in the next chapter, when all the animals go aboard, male and female of all flesh entered as God had commanded him, the Lord closed it behind him. So God's the one that closes the door. Noah doesn't close the door, right? Even though my favorite gospel quartet song about Noah and the ark, you know, the Lord says, you know, Noah says, Lord, it's beginning to pour. The Lord says, Noah, hurry up, shut the door. Okay? It's funny when they're singing it, but it's not biblical, because God closes the door. God seals them in there. All right. So, gopher wood, pitch it with pitch, inside and out. Dimensions, 300 by 50 by 30. Make a window or a roof. Cap it with the roof, leaving a cubit gap. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. Make it with a lower, second, and third decks. All right, so three. Once you go in the door, then it's down, down, down. And this is the last of the instructions here. Three decks. Again, I'm going to reference what Arnold Fruchtebaum has to say about this. The end product was a gigantic box made only for floating, not for sailing. A gigantic box of that size would be very stable, would be almost impossible to capsize. This ark could even be tilted up to just short of 90 degrees. It would still ride itself upward. Interesting, okay? I'm not an engineer or a whatever you call that. I don't design boats. I used to play with little sailboats in the bathtub, but that was years ago. I'm going to take Arnold's word for it. There are critics who do not believe these accounts. They call the account of the ark a myth. And it's curious because they say, well, the Babylonians had a flood myth. Yes, they did. The Egyptians had a flood myth. Yes, they did. The Aztecs had a flood myth. Yes, they did. And all these people all over the world, the Chinese had a flood myth. Yes, they did. And if all these people around the world had flood myths, why do you think that is? Okay? I'm relaxed about that. And if the details are different, I'm fine with that too. Because it was the Jewish people that were given the God-breathed and inspired scriptures. God didn't select the Babylonians, so I don't trust Gilgamesh and the Epic of Gilgamesh and all these other records or all these other legends and whatever. You know, in the Babylonian record, Gilgamesh was a giant who was a Nephilim, a giant, and he survived because he was riding on top of the ark. good luck with that. Anyway, and then to the world today, all these know-it-alls, all these experts that tell you, oh, it couldn't possibly be true. Anyway, they call the account of the ark a myth, since the way the ark was built, it could only float and sail as the wind might drive it. It could not actually be sailed to any destination. It could not be aimed in any direction. Well, this is a silly criticism, because that's all the ark was intended to do. It was built only to float. Moreover, with the whole world underwater, where would you want to go anyway? I mean, why would you steer? There's nowhere to go. Therefore, this is one of the ways that unbelievers try to criticize the Bible, missing the point of the whole thing to begin with. Okay, they've got other objections too, by the way. They object to the idea of the animals. They object to the idea that, oh, the snails would have taken too long to reach the ark. You know, but you know, and how did Noah find all these animals and all this other stuff? Anyway. Three decks, and the square footage, and the cargo capacity, highly abundant. Because remember, not only you have to fit all the animals in there, you got to fit their food, and you have to tend those animals. And guess what? What happens after they eat? You got to deal with that too. See, you got things that have to be removed. We're talking about urine and feces and all the rest. For 8 humans and 16,000 animals. You ever think about that? And oh, people have. People think about this stuff all the time. It just blows my mind when I'm reading these books and think, who thinks about these things? And then I think, wow, I'm glad you did. I wouldn't have thought about it, but somebody did. For more technical specs, here's what I recommend. John Woodmerappy. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. I've never met him. John Woodmerappy. But he works with the same folks that Steve Austin works with. Remember when he was here? And with ICR, Institute for Creation Research. Anyway, John Woodmerappy wrote this. It's now in its second edition. It's been expanded. A feasibility study by the Institute for Creation Research. And oh, the details that go into this. Indeed, including the feeding, including the waste removal, including all of the other necessities, for especially for the airflow in and out. The fact that it does, I'm going to forget now, but it'll blow your mind when you read about the air exchange and how it's designed to circulate the air, not only to have fresh air coming in, but having that air also flow out. And the design, it's like, oh, no, I'm going to misquote it, like 6 arcfuls of air, 6 arcfuls of air every hour coming in and going out, something like that. Anyway, I'll have to reread Woodmerappy to remind myself of these numbers. And then all the systems for feeding and waste removal and all the different things. It's just unbelievable, the detail that he put into this. And by the way, using today our modern technology, whereby we have a lot of animals in close proximity. Okay, we're talking medical labs. When you have thousands of animals in close proximity, and you're keeping them alive, and you're feeding them, and removing the waste, and you're doing these things with thousands of animals. And there's an amazing science behind all of that. Here's a diagram in your Logos Bible software, by the way. You have this if you have a Faith Life account, and if you have installed the Faith Life app on your phone or tablet, if you have the Logos Bible software app on your phone or tablet. You have these infographics available to you that you'll find in various places, really, including the Faith Life Study Bible and some other resources in your Logos Bible software. But this is kind of a nice diagram showing the three levels, the cutaway, showing the length and the width and the height. Again, different cubic feet estimate, different tonnage estimate, just tweaking it with different cubit estimates. But you see at the top there the roof, that is both a roof and a window, because it is an elevated roof that has vented for the air and the light to come in. And I kind of like that as a drawing, and how it's segmented all the way around the perimeter. And then the individual rooms, the individual stalls, the animals, the food, and all of that. It is kind of curious, too, also when we discuss the animals, two by two, we'll be discussing what kind of animals and also the size of the animals. You're not going to take a fully grown elephant. You're going to take a young elephant. You're going to take probably a juvenile or even about to be juvenile elephant, somebody that's on the verge of procreation. Why would you take some old and large thing that's already, you know, that doesn't make any sense. I almost got in trouble there, didn't I? That's worth a second sip of coffee, just to make sure I don't misspeak about old and worn down. But they got to be young because they got to procreate. And when they get off the ark, they got to replenish the earth. And that's what it's all about, that the species that are being saved for procreation are being saved so that they can replenish the earth. We're going to get into chapter 7. We're going to see beyond the animals that are spared for salvation are going to be the animals that are spared for sacrifice. They're going to be clean animals that are brought on board so that when they come off the ark, they can kill those animals in worship before the Lord God. And you say, well, why keep them alive if you're just going to kill them a year from now? Because God told you to, that's why. Because the ritual of the Old Testament is animal ritual. And you're going to worship God for bringing you through this. So stay tuned as we proceed. Now, with these instructions, are we down through verse 16 now? Yes. So now when we get to verses 17 and following, now we're going to have prophecies and promises in verses 17 to the end of the chapter. All right, so the world is wicked. God sees that it's wicked. God tells Noah that it's wicked. Noah knew that anyway. But he tells Noah, you need to build a boat. You need to build an ark. You need to build a teva. And it's got to be this long, this wide, this tall. This is how you build it. He hasn't said anything about rain yet. He hasn't said anything about a flood. Not yet. He's about to. Okay? He does say the end of all flesh. He says, I'm about to destroy. So he says, make for yourself an ark. Because here's what's going to happen. Behold, I. Now, Hebrew doesn't need pronouns. Most Greek doesn't need pronouns. When they're used, they're emphatic. And when they're used emphatically, they're really emphatic. And that's what we have here. Okay? It's a pronoun and it's used emphatically. Because the verb I am bringing by itself means I am bringing. You don't need the pronoun I to translate I am bringing. But when you put the pronoun in there, that makes it emphatic. And then when you put the I way up front with a behold, I, that's a spotlight. That's saying, watch what I'm doing. Listen to what I'm telling you. I am doing this. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, the deluge, water upon the earth, to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. So if it's not in this ark, if it's a bird or a land animal or a human being, it's going to die. Or a crawling thing, an insect or a snake or one of the creepy crawly things. They're all going on the ark if they're going to live. The ones that aren't on the ark are going to die. Okay? Now sea animals or you know, fish are not taken on the ark. Fish don't breathe the way land animals and birds breathe. The point is the breathing. So they're going to be inside the ark where they can breathe. Everything else is going under the water. So, this is what I'm about to do. I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth. And it's not tomorrow. He's got time, okay? In fact, he's got 120 years in which he can preach righteousness and build this ark. But everything in all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you. So here is what I'm about to do, and then here's what I will do after that. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives, with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Okay? Not male and male, not female and female. These things have to have babies after the flood is over. And again, back to the Bill Cosby material. When, what was it, an elephant where he ended up with two males? And he said, God, you change one of them. And God says, no, you know, I don't work like that. All right, so Noah had to go get a girl elephant. All right. This is back when Bill Cosby was funny, okay? We didn't know about that other stuff yet. All right, so keep them alive, male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after their kind. Are you glad we did all that homework back in chapter 1? When we studied the fish and the birds and the land animals and the difference between land animals and creepy things. That vocabulary comes back again here. So two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. All right? So Noah doesn't have to go hunt them down. He doesn't have to find them. He doesn't have to go get, you know, how in the world is he going to go get llamas that are over there somewhere in Argentina, you know? And he doesn't have to go to the ends of the earth to find these things. Okay? Besides, before the flood, there was one ocean, one continent anyway. But the animals come to him by God's sovereign direction. The animals come to him, two by two, and on the ark they go. And then as for you, take for yourself some of the food, which is edible. Remember, they weren't meat eaters back before the flood. They were all eating vegetables, plants. Some of the food, which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. So you got to feed the humans and then feed the animals. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. All right, gets us to the end of chapter 6. You thought it couldn't be done. It hadn't yet, I know. Yeah, we got details. But you see where this is going, okay? Chapter 7, there's going to be more. They actually get on the ark, then the waters fall. By the way, it's not just waters above, but it's also the floodgates of the deep that are opened as well. The very mantle of the earth is cracked as the mountains are lifted up. Other geological events, and we'll study that when we get into chapter 7. But we start with the prophecies and the promises. Behold, I, even I, am bringing Ha-Mabul. I am bringing Ha-Mabul, water upon the earth. I am bringing Ha-Mabul. That's not a normal word for flood. It is a very unique word for flood. It is only used of Noah's flood. It is not used of other floods anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament alike. This is, again, part of the skepticism we deal with. And there's skeptics and there's liberal theologians, by the way, that join the skeptics that they don't believe the Bible either. But at least they're churchgoers, right? But these liberal churches, they try to put forth a local flood theory that it was only in that local region, then in which case you don't need the ark. You just go somewhere else where the flood's not coming, right? You don't need to save the animals. You just, you know, send them somewhere else where the flood's not coming. But the point is God is exterminating nearly all of humanity. God is exterminating almost the entire thing, except Noah and three sons, and plus their wives. And in this process, he is sending not only a flood, but a deluge. If you want to use an exact term for it, if you want to use, I don't know, if you like diluvian or something like that, I think that comes from Latin, the diluvii. If you want to talk about the deluge, just use a word other than flood to set apart Noah's flood as unique. That Noah's flood is the flood to end all floods, right? It is never to be repeated again. And so it is Ha-Mabul. Strong's number 3999. It is specifically defined as being water. So it is a Mabul of water upon the earth. The next time God destroys the earth, it's going to be a Mabul of fire. It's going to be a total destruction of fire. But this time it was a total destruction by water. Used throughout Genesis 6 through 11, many, many times, but always with reference to Noah's flood. And it's used in Psalm 29:10, again, with reference to Noah's flood. The Lord sat as king at Hamabul. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. So yeah, there's a larger context on this in Psalm 29, the different things that God has done in different eras of Israel's history and different eras of human history. But he sat as king at the Mabul, the one and only. He's only done it once. He'll never do it again. In fact, when he's done doing this, he's going to send the rainbow as the sign of his covenant, promising that he will never flood the earth again, not with water. The next time he destroys the earth, he's going to destroy the universe with it, and it's going to be by fire, not by water. Other floods use other words. There are plenty of other floods throughout the Old Testament. They use different words. Okay? And again, I would encourage you, since you have Faith Life and you have Logos, to go ahead and just open up for yourself a word study guide, Bible word study, and type in flood. And even if you don't read Hebrew, that's fine. Can you look at colors? You can look at a color wheel. Okay? And you see, wow, there's different expressions. Like, let's start with this one, the biggest one, because that's your Mabul. And even if you can't read that Mabul, you can read that Mabul right next to it. Is that too small? So either read that Mabul or read that Mabul, either way. And there's even a pronunciation value for it at some point. But notice, 13 usages are right here. And where are they? Genesis 6, Genesis 7, Genesis 9, Genesis 10, Genesis 11. These are the records of the generation of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after Hamabul, 2 years after Noah's flood, the flood, the world-shaping event by which everything before is wiped out, and it's a complete reset, global reset with Noah. All right? And then Psalm 29:10, the only times. And you go, well, that's interesting. Well, what are these other words? Like, what's this word? When in the world is this shetef? Because there's shetef, and then there's the verb, shotef. Job 38, cleft a channel for the flood. Psalm 32, surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Proverbs 27, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? Daniel chapter 9, after 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. One of the most famous prophecies anywhere in the Bible is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with a flood. Not with a Mabul, because there's only one of those. That's Noah's flood. But it will come with a regular flood, or a metaphoric flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Nahum 1:8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. So if these liberals are right, and these Bible skeptics and these God haters, the folks that are trying to defend that it's not a global flood, it's a local flood, they should pay attention to the vocabulary and realize that, no, this is not a shefet, this is a Mabul. This is a unique, global, one-of-a-kind event that has never since been repeated. There's the verb form of it right there in Ezekiel and in Daniel. A flooding rain and hailstones. Overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered. That's the verb for flooding. It goes well, that's shotep. And it goes well with shetef right there. Shetef. Anyway, you can do that yourself, you know. You have the Faith Life app. You have the Logos Bible software. So open it up. Start playing with it. You find it in your library. You have the Quick Start Guides. Go through the Quick Start Guides. Morris Proctor has these little tutorial videos that'll show you how to get started, show you how to find your word studies, things like that. All right, so Hamabul is used only in Genesis 6 through 11 plus Psalm 29:10. Other floods use other words. Likewise, the Septuagint and the New Testament The Septuagint is the Old Testament translated into Greek and the New Testament, which is written in Greek. Both the Septuagint and the New Testament, they employ kataklusmas uniquely for Noah's flood. And then they use other words for other floods. In other words, they're doing the same thing that the Hebrew language was doing. They're setting apart a word strictly for the Noah event. And then they're using other flood words for other floods as they're found. So in Greek, it's called a cataclysm. Kataklusmas, the cataclysm. So, yeah, we can talk about, you know, hurricane comes through and Houston gets flooded. That's a flood. That's a local flood. It's not the global cataclysm that Noah's flood was, whereby the highest land surface on earth was covered under the water. Kataklusmas, I kind of like that. Kataklusmas. Strong's number is 2627. 2627. Sharon was 26 when I met her, 27 when I married her. So 2627, cataclysm. We can, no, maybe not. Whatever it takes to remember it, all right? Marrying her was not a cataclysm. But maybe from her perspective? All right. Kataklusmas. It's a unique expression. It's talking about a unique event. It's talking about a unique thing, something that was not repeated. But those days are coming back, and something worse than that is going to happen. Worse than a water flood is the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire, the remaking of this entire physical universe. Since these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in godly conduct and godliness? Do you want to be a Noah kind of guy, or do you want to be a not Noah kind of guy when this destruction is on the way? All flesh in which is the breath of life. Now be careful. So many people get all excited about this and they're wrong. This is not the Genesis 2:7 breath of life when Adam was created. So all flesh in which is the breath of life. Genesis 6:17, Genesis 7:15. Under heaven and on earth shall perish. I'm bringing a flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, from under heaven. Remember when God separated the waters above from the waters below, and in between the waters above and the waters below was called the what? It was called the firmament, or we call it the atmosphere, or in other words, the air we breathe, okay? I'm a big fan. We like, air is good. And he separated the waters above from the waters below, and then from the waters below, he divided and brought the dry land out, so there's land and there's sea. But everything, all flesh, in which is the breath of life, those are the animals on the land, plus the birds. Those are the air breathers. We're not talking about the animals in the water. Okay, they get their oxygen through their gills and whatnot. But the air breathing is what's being highlighted here. Everything which is the breath of life, but that's not the Genesis 2 breath of life. It's not the nashama, the nishmeth chaim that we have in Genesis 2. When God made Adam, remember this? The Lord God formed Adam, man, from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's nishmeth. Nishmeth chaim. Not the expression that we have in chapter 6. And so the man became a living being. Adam was created. God breathed God's life into him. He has physical life, soul life, and spiritual life from that moment forward. That's the creation of Adam. That's not the breath of life here is not nishmat, it's ruch. The ruch. We have a different expression. Need to make that larger again. All flesh. And in verse 17, I'm scrolling the wrong way. There it is. Ruach. Ruach Chaim. Okay? Different from the Nishmat Chaim that we had in chapter 2. Everything that breathes is going to die. If it breathes, kill it. Later on, that instruction is going to be given to Joshua when they conquer in the land of Canaan, when they go in to destroy Jericho, when they go in to destroy Achish, when they go to these various places that have to be conquered after those people had already been warned to depart. It's not a genocide when they have the chance to leave. But for the folks that don't leave, they're going to die. Every man, woman, child, and animal, if it breathes, it dies. Those are instructions that are given in the book of Joshua. Chapter 7, as they go into the ark, they go into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Again, the ruach, not the nishmath of life. Then the Noahic covenant is introduced. It's not actually given until after the flood, but he speaks of it here. The Noahic covenant is personally with Noah. He says, I will establish my covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you. So here's what I'm about to do. I am bringing the flood of water. He's presently bringing it. It's on the way. This is his immediate action. But then I will establish my covenant with you. That's yet future. It'll happen the day he comes off the ark, when he's going to sacrifice those animals. He's going to receive the rainbow as the sign. The covenant will then be ratified and in effect. Not before the flood, after the flood. I will establish my covenant with you, singular. This is a Noahic covenant with Noah the person. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons. So it's Noah the person and his seed. Just like the Abrahamic covenant, with you and your seed, his sons with you. Oh yeah, and by the way, your wife. Why are the sons mentioned before the wife? Isn't that curious? You know, it is, maybe it's something else the world hates, I don't know. The whole, I know that our culture is raging against the patriarchy. But if it wasn't for the patriarchy, Mrs. Noah wouldn't have a spot on this boat. Okay? The issue is the father and his sons. Okay? And the picture that's being portrayed is the begetter and the begotten one, God the Father and God the Son. And from each generation, we have a begetter and a begotten one, and we have the blessing to be able to portray this as we image God. And obviously, it's not good for the man to be alone. The man's not going to beget anybody alone. So male and female, he created them. The man and his wife are going to have the children. But the covenant promises to Abram and to his seed is from father to son, father to son, father to son, down to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham who dies on the cross for our sins. Likewise with Noah. Noah and his sons. The emphasis is on the father and his sons. So, you and your sons. You shall enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Now, please, we want to be biblical, and we want to be appropriately observing what we observe here. We don't want to abuse it. We don't want to, because you know what the Muslims do. You know what the Quran does. And to some extent, the Jews did something similar in the fact that a woman's testimony was only half of that of a man in rabbinic practice, in Jewish traditions. It would take two women to outvote the testimony of one man in the legal system. With Islam, it's doubled. It's four women. Four women. In order to, so, you know, if you're going to defend something in an Islamic court, good luck. Go find four women, because the voice of one man is going to outnumber those four women. Plus, I remember in Saudi Arabia looking at these pickup trucks and the Saudis that were driving them. They're in the front of the truck, and their sons are in the front of the truck. You know where the women were? the wives and daughters in the bed of the truck with the camels and the sheep and the animals and whatever else. Okay, but here's a culture for you. The multiculturalists tell me that they're all equal, they're all valuable, they're all brave and beautiful, and we shouldn't. I tell you, they're not all equal. There are some cultures that I find despicable. Maybe that's just me. All right. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Now, didn't he say this already? Why is this getting repeated now? But it's getting repeated now under the auspices of covenant, under the heading of Noah's role as the covenant recipient. The covenant is with him. And he is now being entrusted with these duties. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. We're going to talk about kinds. When do we get to the kinds? We get to that next. Okay. And then the food. All right. So the covenant is personally with Noah. I think it's useful for us. By the way, this is the first time bereath appears in the Old Testament. We believe that there were covenants in place with Adam because of other passages of Scripture later that speak of Adam falling into sin as a break of a covenant. But the word covenant does not appear in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 5. It's not until you get to Genesis 6. The very first use of the Hebrew bereath, the Hebrew word for covenant, is right here as God establishes a covenant with Noah. I find that significant. Every living thing of all flesh, birds, animals, creeping things, two of each kind. Now keep in mind, a kind, what's a kind? It's used three times here in this verse. Mean, mean, mean. Right? Remember that? Remember I told you it's okay to get mean when we were talking about the animals? Every mean, everything represents, so mean is the Hebrew word for kind. Okay? M-I-Y-N. But it sounds like mean, like I'm being mean to you or somebody. Being mean, M-I-Y-N. The noun, the Hebrew noun mean expresses a kind. Everything produces after its kind. Apple trees produce apples because that's their mean, that's their kind. They're apple trees. They don't just wake up and decide to, you know, produce some bananas or something, right? And dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. Elephants have elephants, right? This, everything replicates after its kind, by its mean, the Hebrew noun mean. Humanity begets humanity. Very important that we identify that. Now, the kind is, if you want to put it in modern terms, it's not a species, and it's not even a genus. It's kind of in between a phylum, let's see, phylum, genus, species. It's kind of a blend between a kingdom and a phylum. I think I have that right. So in other words, you don't have to have a Cocker Spaniel and a poodle and a Doberman Pinscher and a Great Dane and a Chihuahua. You don't need... Then you really would run out of room on the ark. Because today, centuries later, millennia later, do you know all the variety that we have today of everything in the dog kind? Okay. Including wolves and coyotes and jackals and whatever else, okay? So there's going to be two dog kind on the ark, two cat kind on the ark, okay? And including lions and tigers and leopards and cheetahs and Fifi, right? Or whoever you have at home waiting for you to get home. The little kitty cat is part of cat kind. And back in Noah's day, there was a male and a female on that ark that are the forefathers of all the cats in the world today, all of cat kind that has descended for these thousands of years since the flood in, 3300 BC. All right. And also note, these animals come to him. So it's by their kind, every living thing. You shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Birds after their kind, animals after their kind, every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. So you've got snakes and you've got ground crawlers and critters and insects, everything after its kind. And you come to you to keep them alive. And Noah's going to keep them alive. He's going to keep them alive because of what he's building, the structure that he's building, the food that he's preparing, keeping them alive. And then he's going to set them free a year from now when he gets off the ark. Or a year, not a year from now, but 120 years to build the ark, and then a year in the ark, and then on Mount Ararat, he cuts them loose. They come to you. They will come to you. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. So you don't have to go hunt for them. You don't have to go find them. They're on their way even now. They'll be here. The snails have plenty of time. They'll be here within 120 years. They're going to get here, and you will keep them alive. Chapter 6 closes with food storage and Noah's obedience. And it's marvelous that we get one verse on the food when Wood Merapi gives us three chapters, okay? And then all the technical details of what these animals must have eaten and how much food do they eat based on their size and how many calories do they need, again, based on their size and all this other stuff, just on average. And in really, it's the larger animals that need the most, and then once you provide for them, then the other animals are ancillary, really. They're negligible compared to the big-ticket items. Take for yourself some of all the food which is edible. Eating you shall eat, right? The food which is edible, and gather it to yourself. It shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And keep in mind, he's obeying even though it's not raining yet. It's obeying when there's not a cloud in the sky, okay? That's another one of the gospel songs I like real well. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah's obedience, it's stated here and it's going to be repeated three times in chapter 7. Thus Noah obeyed, thus Noah obeyed, thus Noah obeyed. And that's one thing to obey, but he's got to keep obeying for 120 years, okay? I mean, what if Noah just bails 60 years into it, you know? What if Noah gets tired of ark building? He gets tired of preaching, he gets tired of being laughed at. He's a preacher of righteousness. And we don't know how his sons responded, how the wives responded. We really don't know who listened to him and all these details. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the blessings of being able to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, I thank you that we have the living and abiding Word of God, Father. And this world is full of its theories and full of its lies, but we have truth. And Father, we know that we all descend from Adam and Eve. We know that we all descend from Noah through his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And we just appreciate the truth of your word and the stability that your word provides. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss with our closing hymn.